Well, good morning. And welcome. Welcome to everyone here. If you're a visitor, then there is a sense that this sermon isn't for you. We're not after your mummy. We want you to be our guest. On the other hand, of course, we believe that God speaks to us all through all of his word, the Bible. And when we look at the Bible this morning, it's for all of us. But for those who are regulars, what we're going to be looking at is very much for us. And we're going to be looking again at part of what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians. And Paul devotes two whole chapters of his letter to his project to collect money from the churches in Greece and to send it to the people of Judea, because they were going through particularly hard times. Financially, there was a famine at the time. So we're going to be looking at what we can learn from what Paul writes. But first, I want to recap what we thought about in our three previous sermons on this subject. So this is the fourth in a series, the practicalities of giving. And we saw, if you remember, 4 weeks ago now, we saw that Paul starts these chapters by not by cajoling or persuading or making people feel guilty. He doesn't even start by describing the in graphic detail the needs of the people in Judea. He starts by reminding his readers that our God is a generous God, and the ability and the willingness to give is in itself a gift from God. It's God's grace. It's a spiritual gift. And God's generosity is there for all to see. It's in his creation. Have you ever wondered why the universe is so big? Or is it just me who sort of wonders about such things? There's too much light pollution around this area, around London, but I expect most of us can remember a time when we've been somewhere where it's been really dark at night time and we've looked up on a clear night and seen so many stars. But in fact, what we can see, even on the darkest night in the clearest sky, what we can see is only the tiniest fraction of what is there. For the scientists, the latest estimate of the number of stars in the universe is 10 to the power of 22. And that is 1 with 22 noughts after it. And if you find that a difficult number to grasp, let me give an illustration. There's been speculation this week that Elon Musk is potentially going to become the world's first trillionaire, the first person with a theoretical worth of $1 trillion. Now, if every man and woman and child and baby on this earth had $1 trillion, and I think that's a good thing, if everybody had $1 trillion, that still wouldn't be as many dollars as there are stars in the universe, stars that God created. Why on earth is the universe so big? Because God is a generous God. Look at the variety of life that he's created. On the first page of the Bible, we read, God said, let the waters teem with living creatures. You might have seen the story in the news during this week that the Ocean Census Organization discovered over 1,000 new species during the last year, species underwater. 1,000 in the last year that we didn't know about before. We have a generous God. And what does Jesus have to say about that? You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, What reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You've been coming to our Bible course on Wednesday evenings. We've been encouraged to use two questions when we try and understand the Bible. What and now what? What did the words mean to the original listeners? And what do they mean to us today, thousands of years later, and living in a completely different culture? So when we come to this passage, we might think of it like a sort of holidaymaker. Sun is good, rain is bad. But we need to think ourselves back, because Jesus was talking to people who grew their own food rather than buy cellophane wrap from Sainsbury's. Without the sun and the rain, they would go hungry. They would starve. And Jesus is saying, look, God provides these things to all because he's a generous God. He doesn't say, oh, that Jacob over there, he's been good this week. I'll send rain on his fields, but not on Reuben next door. He's not like that. It doesn't work like that. God doesn't discriminate like that. He's generous to all. And Jesus concludes, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Greek word is telios, and perfect is probably not the best translation. It means whole, it means complete. But whichever, the message is that God is generous and he calls us to be generous too. And some might say, well, that's all very well, but he doesn't seem to be generous to me. I'm going through really hard times, struggling to afford even to eat. If God is generous, then what's gone wrong? Well, Ray preached 3 weeks ago on the subject of a greedy and needy world. The Bible teaches that we live in a fallen world, fallen because of mankind's rebellion against God, rebellion against his creator. The world is not as God intended it to be. God has created a world where there is sufficient for everyone if we're prepared to share. But people, including you and me, don't trust in his generosity. We have a tendency to be greedy. We have a tendency to hoard money and goods at the expense of others. The rich and the powerful tend to get richer, and the poor and disadvantaged get poorer. And that trend continues in our society today. The gap between rich and poor gets ever wider. And sometimes the problem isn't just greedy people. There are things that we might call natural disasters. And in some way that we can't fully understand, I think, the whole of God's creation is fallen, is broken, and is waiting for restoration. So that's the world we live in. How then are we to live in this broken world? Well, God has given us a model in the laws that he gave to his people through Moses. This is what he says in the book of Deuteronomy. When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. This is why I command you to do this. Look after the disadvantaged. God, if you like, set up the first welfare state. He set rules to look after the poor and disadvantaged, rules to provide food for them, rules to forgive debts, as Ray was talking about a few weeks ago. But at the same time, he reminds his people that there's always going to be some people who slip through the net. Despite all these provisions, there's always going to be some who need support. So after all the rules about forgiving debts, Moses says this: There will always be poor people in the land. And if you know your Bible, you'll remember that this is a verse that was quoted by Jesus. Despite all the welfare rules, God says that there's always going to be some poor people. And it's almost as if he's saying they will always be there as a sort of test for us who are not poor. And Moses goes on to say how we should act towards them. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. Don't be tight-fisted, God is saying through Moses. Don't be tight-fisted. Be open-handed. Those who have money and food are to be generous to those who are poor. And thirdly, 2 weeks ago, Simon preached on some of Jesus' teaching about giving, including the story that we call the widow's mite. What Jesus said to his disciples when he was with them one day in the temple and saw a widow dropping 2 tiny coins into the treasury. He said this, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty." God's arithmetic, if you like, is different from ours. We tend to measure things by absolute value, but God sees them in relative terms. The value to God of the widow's offering was greater than the value of what the rich people gave. So one of the messages of Jesus is that giving is for everyone. There are some who are less well off than others, but they shouldn't say to themselves, well, I can only give a very little compared with so-and-so over there. So-and-so has just bought that new car and lives in a huge house. There's no point in me giving at such a small amount. It'll be insignificant compared with what these other people can give. It's not insignificant in God's eyes. The grace of giving is for us all, whether we have plenty or very little. I love the quote by Edmund Burke, the 18th century philosopher. Nobody made a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could only do a little. It's a principle that we need to apply for giving as well. And we can all do something. And at the opposite end of the spectrum from the poor widow, we shouldn't forget the challenging words of Jesus. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Well, that's enough of our recap. We're heading to our passage in 2 Corinthians. But first, I want to tell us a story. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who recalled that when he was a young teenager, his father gave him a piggy bank one New Year's Day. And his father said to him, "Son, if you put a shilling into this piggy bank every week, you'll be surprised at what you have at the end of the year." And G.K. Chesterton, like precocious teenagers of all ages, said, "Father, I shall be very surprised if I don't have exactly 52 shillings. Well, who do we sympathize with in that story, with the father or the son? When it comes to giving, do we get exactly what we put in? Or is there room for present surprises? And how does that affect our giving? Should we only give when we get a sort of warm, fuzzy feeling about it? Or only when we feel that God is speaking to our heart? Or should our mind be involved as well? Should our giving be considered methodical and routine? Well, I think there is room for spontaneity. There will be occasions when we hear about a special need and feel that God is calling us to give some support to it. But that's not how Paul viewed this gift to the Christians in Judea. This is what he writes in his first letter to the churches in Corinth. Now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Well, again, I think we need to ask the questions, what and now what? What principles can we draw out of Paul's teaching to apply to our giving today? Paul was writing to people who didn't have bank accounts. There weren't banks in those days. We talk about a cashless society, don't we? Well, they were a cardless society, if you like. And also, they probably didn't have a regular annual salary or a weekly wage. Each week was probably different. So we need to translate that into our situation today. But I think we can learn from it. And I suggest there are four main things. The first one is giving is important. On the first day of every week, Paul writes, it was a weekly priority. They weren't to give just out of what was left over at the end of the week. They were to think about it. Secondly, giving is deliberate. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money. They should think about it and deliberately set aside money for this project. It wasn't to be on the spur of the moment. Paul didn't want a sort of sudden whip round when he arrived in Corinth. He wanted it to be deliberate. Thirdly, it was to be proportionate. It was to be in keeping with your income. Those who earned more could give more. Those who earned less could give less. And both were important in God's eyes. In one of his books, Karl Marx called for a society which could inscribe on its banners from each according to his ability, and to each according to his need. And I wonder if he realized that these were precisely the phrases that are used in the Bible, in the book of Acts, 1800 years earlier, to describe giving in the first Christian churches. I suspect he didn't. And fourthly, giving is to be well managed. It was to be handled by men you approve. And Paul himself may well go with them. Paul, who was so gifted in preaching and teaching the gospel, saw it as equally important to see that this gift was properly managed. We'll come back to that last point when we get to 2 Corinthians in a minute. But let me go back. But what do these principles mean for us? Most of us have bank accounts. Most of us know what our income is going to be for the year through our salary or through our pension. The now what is surely that as a priority, we should regularly think about what we can give. We should set aside that money. It might be for the church. It might be for other charities which we support. And we shouldn't make a big fuss about it. Jesus also taught, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that all your giving may be in secret. Shouldn't make a big fuss about it. And for most of us, the easiest way will be to arrange for a bank transfer, which is what many in our congregation do. And we're happy to help you in doing that. But let me pick up on that last point. It's to be well managed. Let's see what Paul has to say in his second letter to the Corinthians. Thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we're sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, He was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. Paul was sending Titus to supervise the collection of the money. Titus, who was one of Paul's right-hand men. Titus, who Paul had left in Crete to finish the work that Paul had started in establishing the churches. Titus, the gifted leader and evangelist. That's how important Paul saw it was to see that this gift was properly managed. And he was sending with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. Paul was well aware of the temptations associated with handling money. And the concerns are real. I looked it up. It's estimated that in 2023, around 7% of the money given by Christians worldwide was lost to fraud and embezzlement. And perhaps 7% doesn't sound very much, but that works out at about £50 million. That's a lot of money. And stories of churches devastated by financial scandals are not uncommon. Paul was guarding against any problems by sending his best and most trusted people so that there could be no suspicion of wrongdoing. And when it comes to handling money, we might think that providing we do nothing wrong in the eyes of God, providing our conscience is clear, then that's okay. And Paul says, no, it's not okay. Not when it comes to money. Paul says that we must do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. When it comes to money, what we do must be above suspicion. It must be right in the eyes of men. At Christchurch Yule, that's why Julian spends a lot of time and effort keeping proper accounts. It's a big effort. That's why our accounts are audited and submitted to the Charities Commission every year. That's why if you spend money on behalf of the church, you must account for it on an expense claim and get it signed by a trustee. It might seem like a chore, but we must do what is right in the eyes of men. That's why if cash is given on a Sunday morning, it is counted and entered into a book and signed for before it leaves the premises. We do what's right in the eyes of men. So let me look briefly at the verses that David and Indy read to us. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. There are some who take these words over literally and preach what is called a prosperity gospel, a message that says, if you give money to the church or a Christian cause, then God is bound to give money back to you and make you wealthy, treating God, if you like the genie in the lamp. To my mind, that those who proclaim such a message haven't read their Bibles properly. After all, we're called to be disciples of Jesus, aren't we? To grow to become more like him. Jesus who owned almost nothing. Jesus who said, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We're also called to be imitators of Paul, who wrote, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. That's not the prosperity gospel, is it? Now, what Paul is saying here is that if we give to God's work, we will be blessed. Blessed abundantly, But that blessing won't necessarily be with material things. There are some things in this world that are much more valuable than money or material goods. And Paul mentions one of them here. Surely there is nothing more valuable in this world than being loved and knowing that we are loved. Knowing that no matter what happens, there is someone who loves us and wants the best for us. And that's great, but we all know that human love is fragile and finite. Sometimes human love grows cold or gives up or simply can't meet our wants or expectations. But God's love has no such limitations. He loves us unconditionally and forever. And Paul writes, God loves a cheerful giver. And you might say, well, surely God loves everybody. Everyone he's made. I mean, John's gospel says it so, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He loved the world. Well, I believe that's true. But there's something special about knowing that we're loved. About knowing God's love for us, in the sense of experiencing that love. One of Paul's great prayers for the followers of Jesus is that they would know, that they would experience God's love. He writes this in his letter to the Ephesians. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people, that includes us, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And God blesses us with the knowledge of his love, but with a purpose. You will be rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. That's a theme that runs through the Bible, isn't it? Starting right back with Abraham, that God blesses his people so that they can be a blessing to others. He doesn't bless them because they deserve it or because they've earned it. He blesses simply because he is generous and wants us to be generous to others. He blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. And Paul ends these chapters in a similar way to how he started them, by reminding his readers that our ability and our willingness to give is itself a grace gift from God. And it has far-reaching consequences. Your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's always great, isn't it, to have Mark with us and to hear and to be encouraged about what God is doing in South Africa. And we can feel part of that, can't we? Because what we give to Christchurch Yule, part of it is used to support Mark's work, or God's work through Mark, I should say. It would be lovely to be able to give more. If we take Paul's words seriously, maybe we'll be able to do that. But it's a great example, I think, of how the money we give is overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. By God's grace, I believe that there will be some in South Africa who will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them. And lastly, we are able to give and be confident that our giving is not in vain, it's not wasted, because of what Paul describes as God's indescribable gift. He's talking about Jesus, God's gift of his son Jesus, to be born among us, to teach us, to have compassion on us, to love us so much that he's willing to go to the cross and die for us, to inspire us with his spirit. We're able to experience the joy of giving because of what God has given us, his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God. If you'd like to know more about the church finances, then do, I was going to say, speak to Julian. He's not here, but you can grab him on another week, or speak to me or one of the leaders over tea or coffee. If you'd like someone to pray with you, either about this subject or about anything else, do grab one of us, and we'd love to pray with you. Let's pray. King David prayed, "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." Father, we thank you for the love that was showered on us through Jesus. Help us to receive that love and help us to share it with the world around us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.